All right, let's does everybody have notes? The notes are all right, let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you again today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our advocate. Lord, we cannot come before you on the basis of anything good that we have done, not on the basis of what good we might do in the future or even what you have done in us, but Lord, solely on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We thank you that he gave his life as an atonement for our sin, fulfilling all the pictures of the Old Testament sacrifices in one sacrifice forever for sin. And we thank you, Lord, that through him we have access to your throne, that we can come before you and call upon you and find help in time of need and strength. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ we have a clear conscience, that we can come before you and know that we are forgiven, and know that we have peace with God, and know that we have help and strength and joy. But Father, we thank you especially for the eternal life that you've given to us, the promises that you have given to us in your word regarding the future and regarding eternal things. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our rock and our foundation and our strength. And we come before you today. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, a faithfulness that we do not deserve. But Lord, we thank you that you are unchanging and immutable in your promises. We thank you that you love us in spite of us. And we thank you that you not only love us, but you are truly changing us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, by the power of your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray today that you would bless us and enable us to walk in the truth, and pray that we might be a light, Lord, not in pride or arrogance, but Father, in humility. May we point others to the Lord Jesus Christ, both by our words as well as by our lives. May we demonstrate, Lord, in this very confusing and dark and sinful world, may we demonstrate that we truly belong to you, and that we have been changed by your grace. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time this morning as we study your word, and we especially consider the four Gospels, and we thank you, Lord, for them, and we just pray that you would bless our study this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we've been wanting to go through the life of Christ. That's where we're headed. But want to, first of all, consider briefly, and we've been doing this here, briefly, the four independent witnesses of the Gospels. When we do the life of Christ, what we're going to do is go through a harmonization of the four Gospels, which is challenging at times. Putting all four together and walking through the life of Christ based on all four of them. But we want to consider, and have been considering, just them independently. We have four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four independent, and I think that's very important, and I've said that before, I'll say it again, independent witnesses to the life and the ministry of Christ. They are, all four of them are historical, all four of them are scripture, all four of them are inspired. All four of them speak of Christ as the Messiah, obviously, and demonstrate that. But all four of them are unique. In other words, they each have unique aspects. And it is generally agreed that they all wrote for slightly different, or for different audiences and slightly different purposes. Their message is the same, but their emphases are different. And we looked at Matthew. Matthew was especially written for the Jews, and that's pretty obvious as you read it. Everything is Jewish. The emphasis is on showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Obviously, Gentiles as a whole were not familiar with the Old Testament. Jews were, and it was very important for them to link everything to what the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah. And so that's Matthew's emphasis, is showing that he is the King of the Jews and the Messiah. Then we come to Mark. Mark was writing to Gentiles, especially to Romans. Tradition has it that he was writing to Rome, to the Christians in Rome. But his emphasis is on the idea as Christ, as the servant, as the Lord's servant. And we see in Mark, the emphasis is on the action of Christ, more so than on his words. But he also is demonstrating, obviously, that Christ is the Messiah. Well, we come now to Luke. Luke was written to Gentiles as well. We'll today look at Luke, and I don't know how long it'll take me to get through Luke. I have here notes for Luke and John. We're not going to get through Luke and John today, but we might get started on John, so we'll see how it goes. So when we come to Luke, and you can turn there, let me just begin, first of all, by speaking to the authorship of Luke. It's kind of interesting in each of these epistles, or in each of these gospels, they are anonymous. And by that, I mean none of them begin by saying, this is the gospel that Matthew wrote, or this is the gospel that Mark wrote. In each case, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we determine the authorship partly from internal things, in other words, deductions, and partly from church tradition. Because all of these, very early, the Gospels were acknowledged as apostolic very early. They circulated very early in church history together, the four Gospels. So there really isn't much debate on their authorship. But when we come to the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice, first of all, that Luke and Acts were written by the same person. That's the most obvious thing. If you look at Luke 1 and his famous prologue here in verses 1 through 4, which we're going to look at a little more later, a little bit more here in a few minutes, but let me just observe. I'll just read verse 3. It says, "It seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, if you'll turn over to the book of Acts briefly. Acts chapter 1, and he begins the book of Acts with this statement. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So he refers in the book of Acts to what he wrote in the book of Luke. So Luke and Acts are considered to be kind of two volumes by the same author, obviously. We observe as you read, now why that's important or helps us is if we determine the authorship of Acts, we can determine who the author is of Luke. When you're reading the book of Acts, Acts is also anonymous, but we notice as you go through the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, there are these famous what are called we passages. That's W-E, we. Because the author writes as though he is there. He'll say, we went there and we went here. So the author was with Paul in these particular times. He's not there with him all the time because he doesn't always say we. But when he says we on certain journeys and certain places, we observe that the author is with him. And I list those passages there. Chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21, 27 through 28. So he's there at the end, at the imprisonment with Paul in Rome. So whoever's writing the book of Acts and the book of Luke is with Paul in these missionary journeys. Not all of them, but some of them. He's with him quite a bit. Now, someone has taken the time to go through the book of Acts, and in all those cases where he says we, and notices what other names are mentioned. So you can eliminate those names. So like if Timothy's there, you know it's not Timothy because he says we, and then he talks about Timothy, right? So So there's only two names of all of Paul's companions that are lacking, and it's Luke and Titus. Titus is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts. Neither is Luke. And we know Titus didn't write it. No one ever seriously took that suggestion. So early church tradition is that Luke wrote it. And so we understand that Luke wrote the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was, interestingly enough, his name is only mentioned three times in the whole New Testament. We speak about Luke because he wrote those two books. What's interesting about Luke, first of all, if you look at Colossians 4:14, we find, you know, when you get to these letters, these epistles, you get to, you know, the beginning and the ending, especially at the ending, Paul often greets these people and has little messages for people, and our tendency is to kind of read right over these things and not really pay much attention to them, but actually they have great significance when you're putting together all of, you know, trying to put everything together in regard to scripture and chronology and who did what. And so we have some notations here at the end of Colossians. Paul mentions Luke in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So at this point, it would appear that Luke is with Paul when he wrote Colossians, and he tells the people of Colossae that Luke greets them. But here we find he's a physician. We also observe from this text, from Colossians 4, that he's probably a Gentile. Now, his name suggests that he's a Gentile, Luke. But it's not impossible that a Jew could have a Gentile name. I mean, that's, you know, a Greek name. That's not unusual. He could have been a Jew, technically, a Hellenistic Jew. But as you read Colossians 4, there's a good reason to believe that Luke was, in fact, a Gentile. If you go back, it says in verse, he's giving all these greetings. He says in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, that's John Mark, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. So those three that he just mentioned are Jews. But now he mentions three who are apparently Gentiles. Verse 12, he mentions Epaphras. Verse 14, he mentions Luke and Demas. Those were apparently not of the Jews. So it would suggest here, just the way he categorizes it, that Luke was in fact a Gentile. So the author of the Gospel of Luke is a Gentile physician who ministered alongside of Paul and spent a lot of time with Paul, was with Paul when he was in prison. Part of why that says, well, let me just observe, first of all, you'll notice the physician part of Luke. Luke is very, very precise. He's also, he's known for his beautiful Greek. He's an educated man, and it shows up in his writings. It's also interesting to note that if he truly is a Gentile, and I think he is, there are some who would hold out and say, no, he was Jewish. But it would seem that he was a Gentile. If he is a Gentile, he's the only Gentile author of Scripture. And it's interesting if you actually, you may not think of it this way, but Luke wrote Luke and Acts. If you take Luke and Acts together, he wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. Because Luke and Acts together are longer than all of Paul's epistles. So that he is actually the most prolific author in the New Testament. That's a good question. I mean, they did. I mean, people have made that connection. That's a possibility. You mean as far as why he was traveling with him? Yeah, that's a possibility for sure. I don't know if anybody has said, you know, I don't know if you can say definitively, but yeah, I mean, that has been brought up. No, you're right. You're talking about 2 Corinthians, where he talks about a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. And there's a debate over what that was. Yeah. Yeah, well, he certainly seems to have had some physical ailments. So that's very, yeah, I would say it's a very good possibility. Yeah, that's a good point, actually. Yeah, Daniel.
Also a little clue to, like, the fading of spiritual gift of healing. You know, the fact that they would have a physician.
Yeah. It is true. It is true. And actually, as you even walk through the New Testament itself, through the epistles, you'll find that there's less and less healing. There's less and less, you know, miraculous activity that way. It's fading off even as the New Testament is being written. So at any rate, this is the author, and I just point out here that the Gospel of Luke, historically, traditionally, is associated with the apostolic authority of Paul. And that's important because, again, although Paul was not a personal witness of the life of and ministry of Christ, because he wasn't saved, he didn't become a follower of Christ until after the ascension, but he was an apostle. And it was his authority that was kind of associated with the Gospel of Luke. Luke obviously would not have been an eyewitness either, which is why he begins his prologue by saying he researched and used eyewitnesses and apparently spoke to many eyewitnesses about what happened. Let me just, again, brief word about the date. The date, it was probably written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which is in Acts 28. And there are several reasons for that. Number one, we assume that Luke wrote Luke before he wrote Acts. And Acts closes with, and this is about 30 years after the founding of the church, Paul ends up in Rome, in prison, and he, it doesn't say anything about his release, doesn't say anything about him what happens after that. And so it's assumed that he wrote the book of Luke before, you know, he was released from prison. And so that puts him somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 to 62 AD. This was probably written. So what you have is Matthew and Mark are written first, it would appear, and then very soon after, probably Luke. It's interesting also to observe that we emphasize the fact that they're independent. And I'll say more about this when we get to the question of the synoptic problem, as it's called, the similarities and differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if you'll notice, Matthew and Mark, which I believe were written first, historically speaking, early, you know, up until the 19th century, the church unanimously, church history said that Matthew wrote first, and then Mark, most likely. So Matthew and Mark are very similar in a lot of ways. When you get to Luke, Luke adds a lot of, which we're going to see here in a minute, a lot of unique material that doesn't appear in Matthew or Mark. And then you get to John, and John is almost completely unique. And so there are differences in that regard. It would appear that John did have the other three Gospels in front of him when he wrote. It almost seems like John is consciously filling in things that were not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we'll talk about that when we get to John. So the intended audience of the Gospel of Luke, well, first of all, we observe it was written to one person, and at least in regard to initially. It is addressed to Theophilus. Theophilus literally means lover of God. Whether that was his actual name or whether that was kind of like a, whatever you call it, a nickname or some kind of a nickname, we're not sure. We don't know who he was. But there are a couple things that we can observe from this statement. First of all, we can observe he was certainly Gentile. He calls him most excellent. That's how it's translated. It's a title, really, a title of honor that, again, the Greek word is kratistos. That word appears three other times in the New Testament, and it's always applied to rulers. I think it's Felix and Festus there in Acts 23, 24, and 26. Paul addresses the governor as most excellent, kratistos. So the suggestion is that this Theophilus was some kind of a dignitary, some kind of an important figure, and he is writing an explanation of the gospel, which I'll talk about in a minute. So, but again, kind of like with Mark, what you find is he's generally written for a Gentile audience. He's explaining Jewish customs and geography, which obviously, you know, Matthew didn't have to do because he was writing to Jews and Jews understood those things. But we find Mark and Luke both explaining things, describing things in such a way that would have been totally unnecessary for a Jewish audience. Again, historically, the way the church has understood it is Matthew wrote to Jews, Mark wrote to Gentile Romans, Luke more toward Gentile, the Greek mind. That's generally how it's been understood. The main theme, I'll just begin with the prologue. If you look at chapter 1 of Luke, and the verse 4 verses, again, explains Luke's purpose. And this prologue, a lot's been written about this. It speaks of Luke's purpose, but it also speaks of his method. And he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Well, the first thing doesn't have so much to do with the theme as just a kind of side point. Point out here that inspiration of Scripture, when we talk about Scripture being inspired of God, we don't mean that God just, you know, told people what to write, as if Luke sat there and, you know, there was a voice from heaven and said, "Luke, okay, pick up your pen and write," and dictated as if he were just a secretary. That's never, that did happen from time to time. Can you think of when? The Ten Commandments, right? It actually says the finger of God, right? Okay, that did happen from time to time. And you remember, you know, there are other places where God did directly tell them what to write. Yeah, John with Revelation with some things. But by and large, these men wrote in accordance with their understanding, in accordance with their education, in accordance with their, their own style, if you will, their own ability. But God directed it, as it says in 2 Peter 1, that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were led by, it's actually the idea of a wind carrying a ship along. You know, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote were the words of God. So my point here is Luke did his research, okay? Luke actually put hard work into writing the book of Luke. There's another insight into this. If you read the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, we won't go there, but it's just fascinating. If you read the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon says about how he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the same kind of thing. I mean, he put a lot of effort into this. He worked hard. He thought. But what was written was Scripture, the Word of God. But that's not my main point here. My main point is his purpose. His purpose in writing was, in verse 1, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. In other words, he's giving an orderly account, a declaration, an account of those things which are believed, and believed, obviously, about who? Christ, and about the gospel, about his death, about his resurrection, about who he was and what he did. Okay? Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which have from the beginning where I should point out, go back here to verse 1, where he says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth, it would suggest that there were others that did this. There are only four gospels that are inspired from the Word of God, but I mean, this is something that others did, which says, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. So he is dealing with eyewitnesses, people who actually saw these things and were participants of these things. By the way, this is one of the reasons the Gospels, we can understand them to be pretty much reliable from the standpoint of history. When these were written, these weren't written, 100 years after the facts, these were written at the time of the eyewitnesses still living. You know, in the 50s and 60s AD, this is only 20 or 30 years afterwards, there have been people still living who were, raised from the dead, who were healed, who demons were cast out of, that would have been there and heard his sermons, that would have heard him speak and would have followed him around and would have been involved. So these people, many of these people you read about in the Gospels, they were still living, many of them. And so Luke apparently, again, spoke to eyewitnesses. It says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, verse 4, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That was his purpose. His purpose was not only to set forth in order these things, but actually to show that they are true, that they are certain, that they are historical, that they are accurate, that they are eyewitness accounts. Again, we emphasize the accuracy of what they say. I emphasize this constantly. You cannot prove, when I say prove, I mean scientific method here. You cannot prove the inspiration of Scripture. You can't prove that every word is inspired. And I believe that because the Scriptures say that. Okay, understand that. But I can't scientifically prove that every word is inspired by God. I mean, you can't. It's by its very nature, you can't do that. But what you can show, and it's very important, I think, to show, it is historically a reliable book, that this is accurate. Again, historians and archaeologists and so forth have always been amazed at the accuracy of the documents, Old and New Testament. Even though there have been many that have tried to debunk and tried to show, and they've mocked it and they say, well, this couldn't be, and then they find something and says, oh yeah, it was. Luke is very accurate, and Luke makes a lot of historical notations that suggest detail. Like just for example, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus as all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. So he mentions the rulers in another place. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itria, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. the word of God came unto John. Now, there's a lot there. That's all history. Those men are all men that we can look back in history and say they were historical figures, and they actually did fulfill the offices that he said they did. In other words, they're accurate. And we find Luke is very detailed. And that's his purpose. His purpose is to show that, in fact, these things are certain. Well, that's a good question. I don't know that I could say. I don't know that I could, off the top of my head, compare him to, say, you know, other Roman historians or. But he is certainly, you know, technical. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know that I could speak intelligently to that question. But, yeah.
Well, I don't know if you're a historian, probably were, but, for example, most people grew up in churches and they recite the Nicene Creed. So there was a group of these men that came together. They inserted, Pontius Pilate is the only name inserted in there to sort of tag it to a pagan history.
Right. Yeah, and again, he is showing the certainty and showing the historicity of these things.
Well, it's a little different than trying to imagine writing a script or a novel, interwinding all these things and make it, you know, like you say, it would come back to history and to, you know, it would just be unfathomable at that point to how some, you know, people say that it's false. Well, how would you bring all these things together?
No, it's true. Yeah. Well, and the thing is, again, people try to turn the scriptures into a legend, or they talk about demythologizing the scriptures or whatever. That's what the liberals talk about. But we go back to, you know, it's really impossible to overemphasize. If scripture is not history, it's worthless. It really is. If scripture is not true historically, if it didn't take place, if things aren't what they said they are, we don't have any hope. We don't have any more hope than the Hindus or the Muslims or the, this must be historically true. And that's why the church, historically, the true church, has always defended to the hilt the inspiration of scripture. This is the first departing point, almost always. When you look at seminaries, colleges, churches, the first departing point, almost always, is somehow an attack on inerrancy or inspiration of Scripture. How they define it, how they explain it away, and they say, well, you know, it's inspired in some respects, but not in other. Yep. Well, it doesn't include the history. No, there are errors of history. There are errors in science and things like this, and that's where it always begins. And you start there, and it's only the next generation, if not before, they're going to be, well, Christ, you know, he really didn't raise from the dead, and he wasn't really born of a virgin. And at that point, you don't have a gospel. If Christ was not born of a virgin, if Christ was not raised from the dead, if Christ... You don't have a gospel. You have nothing to preach. You might as well go home. You know, you might as well talk about. You might as well get up here and just talk about the history of the United States, because that's, or talk about some literature out there, because at that point the Bible just becomes another book. It's not just another book, and it's inspired and it's history. So that's kind of an aside here, but all that to say, this is the purpose of his writing, and I would just say that it's generally seen. Again, the church over history has generally understood Luke to present Jesus as the Son of Man. Now again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all presenting Christ as the Messiah. They're presenting the gospel. There's overlap in all of these things. All four of them use the term Son of Man and present him as the Son of Man. But without question, there is emphasis on some more than others. Again, Matthew presenting him as the king of the Jews. Mark presenting him as the suffering servant. Here, Luke, especially as the Son of Man. John, obviously, as the Son of God, the deity of Christ. We'll talk about that. But when you study, it's interesting to note how much Luke emphasizes, more than all the others, the birth narrative. In fact, the only one that has a birth narrative besides Luke is Matthew. Mark and John do not have a birth narrative. It's interesting to note that Matthew's genealogy goes through who? Joseph. But was he the son of Joseph? Physically? No. Who was his physical descendants through? Mary. Which genealogy appears in Luke? Mary, which would be his actual physical genealogy. He was the Son of Man. He was man, very man. That seems to be the emphasis of Luke, that he is Son of Man. By the way, this also, who's the Old Testament prophet that used this term all the time? Son of Man. Do you remember? Ezekiel. If you actually do a search, Son of Man, I don't know how many times it appears in Ezekiel. I mean, it seems like it's throughout the book. He uses that term, Son of Man. When we say that Jesus is the Son of Man, and that is often how Jesus referred to himself, what was he pointing to? His humanity, but even maybe more than just his humanity. Well, I would say he's the second Adam. He's the Son of Man. When he was called the Son of God, it was clearly a statement of his deity. When he was called the Son of Man, it was clearly a statement of his humanity. But it is more than just that he was human. It was that he was, I think, representative, that he was the second Adam. He's presented here, at any rate, as man, very man. We'll maybe say more about this when we actually go through the life of Christ, but it's fascinating to observe, as you go through the Gospels, the humanity of Christ on the one hand and the deity of Christ on the other, and how they often appear side by side. And you can't explain it. It's just fascinating to observe how they are often side by side. So you see, like, I just give you an example. You're like, when he's in the boat, he's sleeping. Well, you know, God doesn't sleep. Men sleep, right? He was tired. He's in the boat sleeping, and the disciples are all upset because the storm is raging, and they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And what does he do? He stills the storm. That's God, very God. You know, he has control over the, but, you know, he's sleeping, and then he could try. So you see his humanity and his deity next to each other, oftentimes in the Gospels, in unique ways that maybe, again, you overlook. But if you stop and think about it, it's pretty profound. I observe here other themes. Probably what strikes you most as you go through the Gospel of Luke, as opposed to the other Gospels. Now, again, this is in the other Gospels, without question. But Luke especially, this idea that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you remember, in Mark 10:45, there was the statement that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's kind of understood to be like almost like the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. This is Jesus that came to what? Serve and to give his life, right? Here, the theme verse is often considered to be Luke 19:10, where Jesus said, this is in the context of Zacchaeus, I believe, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And if you turn over to Luke 15 for just a minute, because this is kind of typical, or this is, what's the word? As you go through Luke 15, there are three parables. I'm not going to walk through them just now, but I want to point them out. You know the last one very well. It's the prodigal son, or you might say the lost son, the son that was lost and then was found. But the first parable is the parable of the lost what? Sheep. And then there is the lost coin, and then there is the lost son. And in each case, that which was lost was found, and they rejoiced. And in a sense, this is like the theme of the Gospel of Luke. And you find Jesus reaching out to every imaginable kind of person in the Gospel of Luke. Again, more so than in the other Gospels. And we emphasize here the idea of the universality of the gospel, that Jesus sought men, women, children, Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans, rich and poor, religious leaders and publicans, respectable and despised, all across the board. And I go back not to, but again, Jesus so often reached out to, and again, I just emphasize this, he reached out to individual people. It wasn't just that he went and preached to crowds, and then, you know, like the rock star that goes out and, you know, preaches or does his thing and then goes off and hides in the back, you know. No, Jesus dealt with individual people. He approached individual people. He had conversations with individual people. He drew individual people to himself. My favorite, one of my favorite ones is Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus is this tax collector. He's short. He can't see who's coming. He's trying to find out who he is and climbs up this tree to see who's coming. He's a well-known man. He's corrupt. And Jesus, you know, this huge crowd is around him. He's walking along in Jericho on his way to the crucifixion, really. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's going through Jericho, and he looks up. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go to your house today. I love that. You know, that's what you see in the Gospel of Luke. You see Jesus seeking men of every stripe. Find it interesting how often publicans are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. It's been observed how often women are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke and how prominent they are in the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting to observe, and I don't think this is true in any other of the Gospels at all. Three times in the Gospel of Luke, we find him having dinner at a Pharisee's house. Luke 7, Luke 11, Luke 14, he is invited to dine at a Pharisee's house. Now, he usually ends up condemning them. It doesn't take him too long to call them hypocrites. But what does it tell you? Was he reaching out to the Pharisees? You know, yeah, it's interesting you say that. What was his way of giving them a chance? By absolutely condemning them. I mean, he didn't go up there and, you know, the only exception to that, again, was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, too. In fact, he was probably very prominent. He came to Jesus by night in John 3. And what you find in Nicodemus starts out, he says, you know, it's a private interview, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, who's the we? Got to be the leaders of the Jews. They're like, look, you know, you're doing all these miracles. Yeah, obviously, we know you're. And Jesus answers his question before he doesn't even ask a question. He just says, "We know you're a teacher coming from the Jews." And Jesus says, "What? No one can see the kingdom of God except he be born again." And now, I love this. So Nicodemus starts asking these almost childlike questions, which suggests to me, and now Jesus actually responds to those questions, right? He's the only Pharisee, I think, in all the Gospels, he's the only Pharisee that Jesus didn't just outright condemn. Like, if you actually look at when he went to the dinner, it's almost like the first word out of his mouth is like, "You hypocrites." That was because they were so hard, which is sobering. They were the religious leaders. But yeah, he did speak to them, and he did say, give them a chance. Yeah, that's true. Well, if you look for a minute, you can look at just a couple of these. Look at Luke 11. They did. They were trying to trick him oftentimes. Or Luke 7. Luke 7 is the one where the woman comes and kisses his feet while he's in the... I think it's the only other Pharisee that's named that Jesus spoke to. His name is Simon. He says in verse 36 of chapter 7, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." And you remember the story. Now, he was fairly gracious to this, to that man. He does call him Simon in verse 40. But if you turn over to chapter 11, verse 37, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and he sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." I don't think he was worried about germs. It was ceremonial, and it wasn't biblical. It was tradition, right? Verse 39, "The Lord said unto him, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." That's how he starts out. "You fools, did not he that made that which is without make them which is within also?" It was probably a little awkward, right? Then verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers, said unto him, Master, thus saying, you reproach us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers." Well, he's not bashful. That's pretty sobering. And then he also meets a Pharisee in a Pharisee's house in chapter 14. Verse 1, "It came to pass he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. When they watched him, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy." I won't go through this one, but again, it was there was this tendency. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to control him. They wanted to dethrone him, as it were, from the popularity of the people. But all that to say, you find in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus did reach out to all kinds of people. We also note that there are actually a lot of themes you could think about in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. One of them that is also comes out quite a bit is the role of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the life of Christ. And we could say a lot about this too, but let's just observe. I just want to observe that everywhere we find the Holy Spirit involved, you know, first of all, obviously in his birth, in his protection as a youth, leading him into the wilderness, to the temptation, strengthening him in the wilderness. Everywhere we go, at the baptism, remember the Holy Spirit descends upon him, anoints him, and so forth, his ministry. Everything Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a kind of a mystery here when we say that Jesus Christ is God, very God, okay? When you think of God, you think of someone who's what? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Okay, we speak of his greatness. Was Jesus as a man, omnipresent? Was he omnipotent? Was he omniscient? This is actually the source of a lot of conversation. Okay, this is a struggle. Because, let me ask you this. When Jesus walked, I'll say more about this later when we get to the life of Christ, but it's fascinating to me when you think about it. Did Jesus go through his day knowing everything that was going to happen to him and every person that was going to come to him and what he was going to say? I don't think so. I really don't. He wouldn't have been a man, right? Now, we have struggled in church history to understand the person of Christ. It's the subject of vast amount of conversation and debate throughout church history, especially early church history. What is the nature of Christ? And we came to this, the evangelicals came to this kind of statement that when Jesus came, he gave up his independent use of divine attributes. He did not surrender his deity. Okay, he was God, very God, but he voluntarily gave up the use somehow of those divine attributes. So that the reason I'm saying this is, when you see Jesus exercising what we would say were his deity, that is, when you see him knowing things, and when you see him doing things that are all powerful, he's doing them through what or through who? The Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that he was dependent on the Holy Spirit as he walked through life, in particular the ministry. Listen, before the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him for ministry, his baptism, did Jesus do any miracles? No. In fact, when he's preaching and he goes to his home place and they're like, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, they had no idea. He wasn't some great speaker. He wasn't some guy that was out doing miracles on weekends. He was just an ordinary guy for 30 years. I say ordinary. I mean, he was the son of Joseph, a carpenter, and he was probably working like you do, 20, you know. He was smart. He was very smart. He had a perfect memory. He was obviously a very bright. He wasn't subject. Now think about this. He was not subject to the fall. In the sense that he didn't have a fallen, sinful nature. It wasn't a miracle when you say. No, I don't think it was a miracle. I think. Let me just say this. It is generally understood, and I mean. If you stop and think about it, it's not generally understood. It's scriptural. Okay, Luke chapter 2. What does it say? Jesus grew in what? Wisdom. Does God grow in wisdom? No, God's all wise. Doesn't learn anything. Did Jesus have to learn the scriptures? He did. Did Jesus have to learn the alphabet? He did. He had to learn, which seems strange to us because he's God. But this is the point. Listen, he would not. How could we say that he endured temptation like us or suffered if he did not live like a man? He lived like a man. Can you imagine? I mean, it brings up a lot of interesting questions. That's where they learn these things. Correct. Yeah, you're right. He would have gone through that in the synagogue. He would have been taught. He had a perfect memory, and he was obviously very bright. So, yeah, they were impressed. This 12-year-old, like, wow, he, you know, not just what he knew, but obviously he had insight. And so it is interesting to wonder what Jesus was like for those 30 years. I'm fascinating to think about. You know, people that would have known him. I mean, it would have been hard to live with as a brother or sister. I mean, good, perfect. It's like, And to be fair, I think it's safe to say that, generally speaking, the memories of generations gone past were better than our memories. In other words, if you would go back 2,000 or 3,000 years, I'm thinking that people's memories were far much better. Why? Well, yeah, that might be part of it. I think that is truly part of it. But it's genetically, are we evolving or devolving? As people, we're devolving. We're actually getting stupider. Now, we say, well, what about technology? What is that? Well, no, but I'm saying, what is increasing? Knowledge is increasing, like the, you know, and are there still intelligent people? Yes, obviously, very intelligent people. But I would say, from the standpoint of individuals, I would say we as a race are actually devolving. We're not getting better. We're devolving. All that to say, actually, when you go back in history, you find that people did, I think, have, I mean, as you read, people had better memories. But all that, that's kind of an aside. Jesus, what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, in a certain sense, he actually becomes for us. Now, I know Jesus was without sin, and he didn't have a sinful nature, which, you know, we can't really comprehend. But at the same time, Jesus is for us a picture of, an example for us of how to live a life that's what? Dependent on the Holy Spirit. We actually find Jesus often praying. Why would Jesus have to pray? He's God. Very. He was communing with his Heavenly Father. But listen, he was dependent, which sounds strange to us, but that was part of what it meant for him to be human. There is, honestly, if you want to your mind to be boggled, think about two things: the nature of Christ and the nature of the Trinity, because those things, when you think about God and man in one person, that seems impossible, and it is. It's been a source of challenging conversation. So, but at any rate, the Holy Spirit played a very important role in the ministry of Christ, and what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's material that is unique to Luke, and I just point some of this out. Certain details of the birth narrative obviously are unique to Luke. And if we didn't have Luke, we would not have the Annunciation to Mary, wouldn't have the Mary's, what's called Magnificat, her magnificent testimony, which really kind of mirrors almost Hannah's testimony in 1 Samuel 2 when Samuel was born. Zechariah's prophecy. Those are two very, they're amazing passages. Luke, in Luke chapter 1, that if you look at Zechariah's prophecy, look at this for a minute. This is just so awesome. This is incredible. You get lost here. Verse 67 of chapter 1. I mean, there's so much here in this little prophecy he gives. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed in spirit. Now listen, there's so much in that prophecy. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. You have prophets from Isaiah, from all over. I mean, it's overwhelming, that little passage that Zechariah gives. If you didn't have Luke, you wouldn't have that. That's an amazing passage. Well, you have other things in the birth narrative, that, like the announcement to the shepherds and so forth, that only appear in Luke. It's been pointed out that there is a part of Jesus' ministry that is almost exclusively covered by Luke, and that's the last 6 months of his ministry before the Passion Week. It's covered in more detail than a lot more detail than the other Gospels. In fact, there's one part of it. There's a three-month period that really is only covered by Luke. But Luke 9:51 through 19:28, that whole section is the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. And it records three journeys to Jerusalem. And when we get to the life of Christ and we walk through it, we'll go through that. But he actually, three times in that six-month period, goes up to Jerusalem. And it records all three journeys. Of course, the last one is when he goes to the crucifixion. This is an area that is especially unique to Luke. I have mentioned the three times that he dined in the house of a Pharisee. These are some of the other things that appear only in Luke, and this is not exhaustive. This is just kind of observation. For example, the story of the Good Samaritan is in Luke 10. The account of Mary and Martha, when Martha is, you know, busy about serving and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus says to Martha, "Oh, Martha, Martha, you're burdened about many things. But Mary has chosen the one thing," what? "Needful," the one thing necessary. I love that. "And it will not be taken away from her." That account at the end of Mark, or the end of Luke 10, is only found in Luke. The prodigal son, which we mentioned, is found in Luke 15. The rich man and Lazarus. You remember the account of the rich man who, Lazarus was this, was he a leper? Is he crippled? Forget his exact circumstances, but he was a beggar outside of this rich man's house. Rich man is never named. Lazarus is named. This rich man goes, he dies and goes to Hades, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Interesting account there. That's in Luke 16. The healing of the 10 lepers, and only one came back and thanked him, the Samaritan. The Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, remember, he says there were two men that went up to be justified or went up to pray, and the Pharisee said, "Oh, I'm thankful that I'm not like these men over here, and I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not this, and I'm not that." And the publican gets up and says, what? "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And he said, he went away justified. And that account is Luke 18. Zacchaeus, of course, was the publican, the tax collector. There is one trial that appears in Luke that does not appear in any of the other Gospels, and that is he actually appears before Herod in chapter 23, something we don't find anywhere else in any of the Gospels. He had three, I mean, this is kind of how it's understood, he had three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. The second Roman trial, he came to Pilate, then he went to Herod, then he went to Pilate. You wouldn't know that if you didn't have Luke. Luke places this trial of Herod. Herod, who was kind of parallel to Pilate in terms of his authority, Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, oh, I'm going to send him over to Herod. Herod happened to be there at the time, so he sent him to Herod. And, basically Jesus, remember, was completely silent, didn't say anything. You know, Herod just wanted a show. He wanted to do some miracle or something, you know. And he just sent him back, right, after mocking him. But we find that in Luke. And then, of course, that post-resurrection account of the road to Emmaus, which is so profound, and in chapter 24, when Jesus is walking back with two people who didn't recognize him, and they're describing what happened. So all of those things appear only in Luke. They don't appear in any of the other Gospels. And then I have on the second page here the outline. Outlining is helpful from the standpoint of just kind of grasping at a glance a gospel or a book. It's just helpful to have a simple outline in your mind. So in chapters 1 through 3, there's the birth of the Son of Man. Again, a lot of material in Luke regarding around the narrative, around the nativity. Ministry of the Son of Man from chapter 4 through chapter 9, verse 50. The rejection of the Son of Man, chapter 9, verse 51 to 19:27. And then the passion, or the suffering and the resurrection of the Son of Man, 19:28 to 23:58. That's just kind of a way of, again, understanding the overall flow of the book. Any questions about Luke? More comments? Yes. Rick.
Do you think Lazarus' story is true?
Yeah, that's another thing that has been often debated. I've always understood it to be historical for the simple reason that they named him. The fact that his name is Lazarus argues strongly that it was a real account and not just a parable. I think that's true, yes. That's actually a fascinating account because it tells us some things about, I mean, there's some things in it that are pretty fascinating. Like, for example, it tells us about where people went before the resurrection. We know now that since the resurrection, like when you die as a Christian, do you go to Abraham's bosom? Like Lazarus? No, you're present with the Lord. Okay? Something took place at the resurrection. You know, when Christ gave his life and he resurrected and he ascended, okay, the saints went with him somehow to glory in the sense that they were not, I mean, there was a waiting until what? The payment of sin. I mean, until Christ finished the work, right? So it's kind of fascinating to think that they were, you know, again, you get a sense there was communication. I find it interesting that this man, I mean, it talked about his suffering, but it also, what did he want to do? It's just, I find it especially fascinating. He wanted them to go preach the gospel to his brothers. I find that interesting. You know, he was honestly concerned about his brothers coming to this place. And that is maybe the most powerful part of the... What is his response to that? Do you remember? They have the law and the prophets. And then he said what? Even if... Well, he says, even if one would rise from the dead, okay? Listen, people think, oh, you know, if I just had these miracles, if I just had these demonstrations, listen, that doesn't produce faith. There's only one thing that produces faith, and it is the Word of God, right? You know, you look again at the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, they had all the miracles. I mean, you can't imagine that they saw the parting of the Red Sea. They actually crossed on dry ground. And then looked back and saw the Egyptians drowned. And within days, they are complaining and saying, where's water? And why did you bring us out into this wilderness just to die? And then when they're provided food miraculously, they're provided water miraculously, and yet what do? They keep complaining. Say, where's meat? We want meat. We're tired of this mess. And what? It wasn't for lack of. Was God obviously with them? Did God obviously, they heard him speak from the mountain. Listen, miracles are not what produce faith. What produces faith is God through the word of God. If you don't hear the word of God, you won't hear anything. And that's why we preach the word, because the word is the means by which faith is produced. But yeah, that's an interesting account. Yes. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, that is interesting. Well, he's not the same person, but you're saying just the... No, he can't be the same person. Because of Mary and Martha, they were fairly wealthy. He knew them. He spent time with them. This wasn't the same guy. He was in Bethany. No, but it is an interesting comparison. I never thought of that, but yeah. No, that's not the same person. The Lazarus that was raised in John 11 was someone that Jesus knew well, who was fairly wealthy. He spent a lot of time at his house. He was in Bethany, and Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So actually during the Passion Week, Jesus would go to Jerusalem, he'd go into the temple, and then he would go back to Bethany, and he stayed with Mary and Martha. He stayed at their house. And they apparently were fairly well off. When you go to the funeral in chapter 11, when he's raised, there are a lot of dignitaries there. He was wealthy. People that would have been known around Jerusalem would have been there. And this was not the same Lazarus. Yeah, that's the comparison I was thinking of. Yeah. Yeah, that was fascinating. That was a statement of the irrationality, the total irrationality of unbelief. So they were so concerned because he had risen from the dead. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead so publicly and in such a dramatic way that they realized that they only, they actually wanted to put Lazarus to death. I mean, you can't even get you can't even get your arms around that. But that is so like unbelief. Yeah, it's so irrational. It reminds me of when you remember the Old Testament, which king was it? Jeconiah, one of those. When they brought the prophecy from Jeremiah, and they're reading it to him, and he's standing by his fire. He takes it, he rips it up, throws it in the fire. And what does Jeremiah do? He goes, writes another one. I mean, it's the folly of men. You can't destroy the word of God. You can't destroy his work. You can't destroy his... But that's like man, isn't it? Man, just in his rebellion, just will not bow down. But yeah, that's good. A tax collector. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Tax collector, when we think of tax collector, nobody likes the IRS, I guess. But my grandmother, when I was a kid, my mom's mother was a tax collector for the local. when you think of tax collector, we just think of maybe it's a little less passionate thing here. But in those days, why was a tax collector such? They were seen as basically being what? First of all, traitors. Because they were collecting taxes for who? Rome. So they were seen as being traitors, but they were also seen as what? Corrupt, yeah. They were very corrupt because basically you had to collect enough taxes for Rome, but then whatever you collected beyond that, you know, you could hang on to. And, you know, that was kind of, you know, Rome didn't care as long as you got the taxes, you know, to them. So they were known as corrupt, and they are in the gospel seen on the level of prostitutes. So any other questions? Yeah, I've heard that. I mean, I couldn't say off the top of my head what the arguments for that are, but I will say this, and I mentioned this when I taught on Hebrews on Sunday nights. Whoever wrote it, I'm under the inclination that it's Pauline. Even if Paul didn't officially write it, which he might not have, it's obviously Pauline influence. I can hardly think of anybody more qualified to write it than Paul. Which is interesting. Oh, this is kind of going off on another tangent, but truly, it's interesting in light of the fact that Paul wasn't a... Well, first of all, what was Paul from the beginning? He was a Pharisee before he was ever saved. So he was like, he knew the law perfectly. He knew all that stuff, right? And Hebrews is about, you know, how the law is replaced by Christ. But also, it's interesting, he was a prophet, or he was an apostle to who? The Gentiles, which might explain why it was anonymous, why he didn't identify himself. Because he probably would have been, if he would have attached his name to that, he would have been probably, it probably would have been outright rejected by most Jews, because, especially unbelieving Jews, because of his reaching out to who? The Gentiles. They were very much offended by him. But all that to say, Luke was a close associate of Paul. So, correct. Right. So, I don't know the argumentation off the top of my head. I mean, there have been so many people that have been, you know, suggested for Hebrews. Luke, Apollos, who? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of different theories, but all that to say, I guess it's possible. The other thing about Hebrews is it's more like an exposition than a letter. It's almost like a series of sermons as opposed to a written letter. In fact, he often uses, if you listen to his languages, talk about the things we have spoken and stuff like this. It seems almost like sermons rather than a letter. It reads that way. I'm kind of debating whether or not I want to start on John. I have 10 minutes till 9 o'clock. So if you have any other burning questions, I'm willing to take them. I could start on John, but let me go through the beginning of John. And next time, John is so rich. The Gospel of John is unique. When people ask that question, what is your favorite book of the Bible, which people often ask, and that's a really difficult question. I mean, all of them are my favorite, or the one I'm studying or whatever. But John is hard to... I have to say, at the end of the day, I think I have to say John. John is just an amazing, amazing book. It's one of those books that always leaves you like... You never feel like you get to the bottom of it. It's so profound. It is unique, and I think it's been observed to be unique by many since its writing. It was written by the Apostle John. That is the son of Zebedee, brother of James. James and John were called what? The sons of thunder. Remember, they were the ones who wanted to call down fire from heaven to burn up the Samaritans when they rejected Christ, and you know, thinking maybe of Elijah back in 1 Kings or 2 Kings. At any rate, they were pretty passionate guys. They were usually around the discussion of who's the greatest. They were fishermen. Peter, James, and John were all fishermen. By the way, I think I might have mentioned this before, but That does not necessarily mean that they were poor and uneducated. That's oftentimes how it's presented. It's often presented as if they're these, you know, these poor fishermen. They had no education. They had no understanding. They were just these dumb fishermen. Actually, they were probably pretty successful business people. It would seem like they had a successful business. And in fact, John, it would appear, even knew the family of the high priesthood. There were, you know, connections. He was, I'm not impressed with the fact that he was, that they were necessarily poor or uneducated. I think they were pretty smart. They might not have been educated officially in the sense of, but listen, where did Jews first and foremost get their education? As you mentioned, synagogue. So did they know? I mean, they weren't stupid. Okay, they were not. They were hardworking, I'm sure. But at any rate, John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and he also wrote the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. But again, we observe that the gospel is anonymous. John is nowhere mentioned by name in the gospel, which is significant because all obviously Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention John, and John is mentioned, you know, fairly regularly. John was one of the most important apostles. I mean, after Peter, John is the most important, probably, right? So the fact that he's not, his name does not even appear in the gospel is probably one of the strongest proofs that he wrote it. Because if anybody else had written it, how could you leave out the name John? Okay, so it's almost obvious. You know, I don't know. I don't think there's a debate, is there? But
that's interesting. I mean, I believe it's true. But it shows a transformation because if he's one of the ones,
yes.
Saying, like, I'm one of the greatest.
Yes.
And now he's so humble that he writes one of the greatest works of all time.
Correct. No, I agree. And in fact, this, you could say the same thing about he's been called the apostle of love. And you don't get that too from his... But he was transformed, he was changed. And in fact, he refers to himself how in the gospel? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I must confess, I used to think of that as being like a, you know, backhanded compliment, right? You know, like, you know, this is the disciple that Jesus loved. But I don't think that's at all what he's saying. He's not saying, I don't think he's saying when he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, I don't think he's saying that he's the disciple that Jesus loved more than the other apostles or in a way that he didn't love other disciples. But what's he saying? He was the object of God's love. Yeah, exactly. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. You could say that about yourself. If you're a believer in Christ and you walk with Christ, Dean is the disciple that Jesus loved. So it wasn't a statement of pride. It was actually a statement of humility. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. He's referred to that in several places. But at any rate, it's not too hard to narrow it down to the Apostle John. But early church tradition, again, identifies the apostles, the Apostle John as the author. The date... pretty clearly, it's after the Synoptic Gospels. When you say the Synoptic Gospels, we mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic meaning same. There are similarities in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John definitely is unique of the Gospels. And this has obviously been observed throughout church history. It's actually really, really fascinating to think about the relationship between the four Gospels. And when you actually... realize that John probably did have Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him, or at least was familiar with them when he wrote the Gospel of John. It's written later than them, and as I said before, it's pretty clear that he is filling in things that the other three left out. and I'll say more about this next week probably, but the most obvious thing is he actually covers the first year and at least 2 months, maybe more, of Jesus' ministry. And I'll go through this in detail eventually, but and I have done it kind of before a little bit. But the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all when they go straight from the temptation to his Galilean ministry. I mean, from one verse to the next, as if it was like the next thing, as if Jesus went into Galilee. Actually, there's like a year gap in each case. There's a whole period that's not covered by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and it's covered by John. The why we know it's at least a year is because there's another Passover. There are the key to understanding Jesus, the length of Jesus' ministry, if you just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you could technically probably, you could come to the conclusion that Jesus' ministry was a year. But when you come to John, there are four, including his resurrection or his death, there are four Passovers mentioned in his ministry. So now you have at least 3.5 year ministry. The only way you know that is from John. And so you have this period from John chapter 1, verse 37. Actually, the beginning of John covers the first chapter of John, after you get past the prologue, covers when Jesus is presented to the, remember, well, this is important, actually, because you don't know this from the other Gospels, right? Remember John the Baptist came, and what did John the Baptist say to his disciples? That is, John the Baptist had disciples, right? What did he say to his disciples? Well, that's true. He did say that. He said that too. Okay. You guys are good. Okay. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And who was he pointing to? Christ. And remember what happened? They went and talked to him, right? They followed him. And remember, they asked him, Doug Bookman always kind of gets a kick out of the, what was the first question they asked him? Where do you live? It's kind of like you meet the Messiah. Where are you staying? And it's like, what do you say? You know. But at any rate, these guys, my point is this. You didn't know this until John. The disciples of Christ, at least some of them, were disciples of John first. So Peter, John, okay, they were disciples of John the Baptist. So like when you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, you're sitting there, you're reading the gospel, and you come to his ministry in the Galilee, and Jesus goes, and he goes off, and he just comes across these fishermen, Peter, James, and John, and says, "Follow me." And they drop their nets and follow him, and you get the impression like that's the first time they saw him. And that's not at all true. They would have known him for at least a year, probably a year and a half. And they knew who he was because John the Baptist had showed them, okay? So John really fills things in for us. So you realize he does that in a lot of places. Now, that's kind of getting ahead of myself. But at any rate, the point here is the date that he was written. He wrote his gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So at the very earliest, he would have written it in the 60s. And I think there are some that argue for the 60s, but most, and I say most evangelicals place it in 80 or 90. We know that John lived into the 90s from early church history testimony, that he lived at least, what was it, the end of the Trajan's reign or something like that. I forget the exact date, but like 96, 98, somewhere in there. He was the last apostle to die. He's the only one, we think, that died a natural death. And most of his writing appears to be late, that he wrote later. The book of Revelation was written, we believe, in the 90s AD. And so he wrote this gospel probably, by the way, a lot of the liberals attacked the date, especially of John. Why? Why would they attack the Gospel of John? Well, if you're, let me put it this way. If you're a liberal, you deny the deity of Christ. What do you find in the Gospel of John everywhere? The deity of Christ. So what they tried to do with John, now you see the deity of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I mean, in John, it's like on every page, it's like every other verse almost. I mean, it is so obviously pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. It's everywhere. In fact, I don't know how, these people that deny the deity of Christ, I don't know what they do with the Gospel of John, because it's everywhere. It's in things he says, things he does, statements made about him. It's just constant, even the first, the prologue. So what do? They say, well, this gospel is all theology. And they say, this was written late. This is something that, this is after the Christian tradition has been developed for a long time. And now, you know, all this mythology is developed around him. And now he's God. And they make it out. And they tried to make it late. But they ran into a problem when they found a little scrap of the Gospel of John that was dated at least 130 AD and probably before that. And which proves that it was not only written before that, but I mean, it was being circulated. And so it was written obviously in the first century AD. So no one questions that anymore. But, you know, the liberals hated John because they still hate John because it's so theological. His emphasis on the deity of Christ. All right. Well, it's 9 o'clock. I'm going to stop there and, when we get back, we'll just finish the Gospel of John. Any questions? Comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for Christ. Thank you for the witnesses that you gave us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is something that is certain, as Luke says, something that has been laid out for us in order and by eyewitnesses and, Lord, historically true and accurate and faithful. Lord, we thank you that we can build our lives upon the Word of God and upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, as we go forth from here today, that we would not merely know what the Bible says, but Father, may we walk in it, and may you enable us, Lord, even today, to seek you and to draw near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you enable us to humble ourselves before the truth that we have heard, and pray that you would purify us, cleanse us, and make us more like our Savior. We confess our desperate and daily need of you, Lord, even today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.